You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller. And as we are working our way through the Psalms, it really is a great privilege to hear some of the voices. Our motto here at Songtime is many voices, one message. And each day we've been hearing from a different person who has a unique perspective on how the Psalms have influenced them, them individually, as well as corporately in leading worship and directing our hearts to give glory to God. So today we are joined by Bob Coughlin, who is the director of Sovereign Grace Music. He's also the author of Worship Matters, and he's with us today to help us get a glimpse as to the purpose and the place of the Psalms in our worship, both individually and corporately. So Bob, thank you so much for being a part of our program.
It's my joy, Adam. Thanks for asking me.
Bob, tell us a little bit about your background and the ministry that you have so that our listeners get a sense of where you're coming from in approaching this question of how the Psalms influence our worship.
Oh, wow. That could be a long story, very short one. I'll try to make it brief. I've been a musician for 40 years or so, 45 years, I guess. Began in contemporary Christian music back in the late 70s, early 80s, became a pastor in 85, and was leading music at that time. And so I've just been leading, corporate worship and song for probably 40 years or so, but as a pastor for the last 31. And I lead Sovereign Grace Music, which exists to produce Christ-exalting songs and training for local churches from local churches. So, well, I'm an elder in a local church here in Louisville, Kentucky, Sovereign Grace Church. My real job is kind of producing, songs and training for local churches from local churches. So we release probably a couple albums each year. One of those is typically going to be songs that are meant for corporate worship. So I've spent a bit of time in the Psalms, it's God's hymnal, some have called it, an example of what our songs to God should look like and sound like.
Tell us a little bit about that then, how the Psalms, not just for you personally, but in a global picture, have really influenced the church, because the Psalms were written as a psalter for the temple worship. So tell us how they've influenced, they've made that transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament.
Well, it's obviously there are going to be a lot of carryovers, and the addition is Christ. And someone say, well, he's not an addition. He's addition in the sense, and that's true, it's more the fuller revelation of Christ through the Psalms. I think the Psalms give us the way that God's people are to relate to him in their context. So before Christ came, David didn't know who Jesus was. He knew that God was going to send a Messiah. He ended up being a type of the Messiah. And yet we know more about Jesus than David did. And so there are many, obviously we can use the Psalms exactly as written for our corporate worship. And then I think we can also take principles from them that establish the kinds of topics we should cover, the kind of approaches we should have, the variety of ways that we can sing and pray to God. So I think all those things we can learn from the Psalms.
You've mentioned that you've spent 40 years in Christian music in different capacities, 31 as a worship pastor. Throughout all of those years, how have you seen the church's relationship to the Psalms change or morph or grow deeper or grow more distant? Is there been a movement where we're getting back to a more biblical mindset of worship and including those Psalms with our hymns and our spiritual songs?
That's a great question. I don't know if we can say definitively like what's happening with the church. It's so broad, it's so varied. You can look at what's popular, and I'm not sure there's a real move to the Psalms. The worship music industry is so large, it's so pervasive. I don't know if there are a lot of songs you could say, oh, that came from the Psalms. I think one effect has been, hopefully, that songs are getting deeper. The modern worship songs, that there's a more of a focus on songs with content, songs that are theologically driven. And there is maybe not so well known, but I think there's also an awareness that, okay, we need more of the heart of the Psalms and the words of the Psalms in our gatherings. But I don't know if we should just, some have proposed that we should just first only use the Psalms. I definitely wouldn't agree with that. But then even that all the Psalms are meant for corporate expression. The different views on that. I don't think every psalm is meant for corporate context. Many of them were written individually and then later incorporated in a temple context. But I think we have to be careful in just, moving all of them over into the New Testament.
I've actually just been working through Psalm 50, which is, it's almost, in the study of it, it seems more like a solo than a corporate song because it's God speaking, gathering up the people to judge them. I think that's a poignant response to the question of how the Psalms can be translated into a corporate worship setting. It is something that has influenced a lot of artists, a lot of musicians, and I'm sure yourself as well. In your writing, the Psalms cover such a wide gambit of emotions and deep theology, as well as a very abstract thought. So how do the Psalms influence you and the people that you work with? Because you're also working with other writers as well. So how much of the Psalms is your a portion in preparing to write the music that you put together?
Well, when I wrote a book a number of years ago, 8 years ago, called Worship Matters. And at that time, I had been doing, in the years leading up to that, I'd been doing a lot of study in the Psalms, trying to glean from them what is the emphasis here, what's the focus, what's the what is the heart behind these. And of course, there's hard to find an emotion that's not expressed, an emotion in our relationship with God that's appropriate for our relationship with God, that's not expressed in the Psalms. It just covers the gamut, everything. There's despair, there's discouragement, there's joy, there's anger, there's a corporate sense of disconnectedness, personal sense of disconnectedness, rejoicing, evangelism. I mean, just there's all kinds of things. But what I boiled it down to was that the Psalms, in terms of worship to God, praise to God, because that's tehillim, is praise. While there are laments in the Psalms, the overriding theme, from beginning to end, is praise. And what we're praising is the word, the works, and the worthiness of God. And that really affects the way we write songs in Sovereign Grace music. There's a lot of expression, personal expression, but it's almost always coming back to the word, the worthiness, or the works of God. And so that's our ground. That's our shelter. That's our refuge. That's our foundation for all our responses and how we think about God. It's what he said. You have Psalm 19, Psalm 119. It's his worthiness. It's his character. It's his steadfast love. It's the fact that he's a shield. It's the fact that he's shows mercy to all he has made. He's good to all. And then his works, all that he's done in creation and redemption. And if we're focusing on those things, our songs tend to take on psalm-like attributes because we're feeding on the fuel. Our emotional fire is feeding on the fuel of what's true, of what's objectively true about God, what he said, who he is, what he's done. And that's in a broader sense. It's also been we've attempted it sometimes to write from the Psalms more directly. So we had an album called Psalms, I think it came out in 2008, where we took different Psalms and didn't set them verbatim to music, but tried to glean the heart of the psalm and set that to music.
Now, you're a worship pastor, and your ministry is really to guide and direct, not only to just lead music, but to really shepherding the heart while we're singing and while we're preparing in the service. So tell us a little bit about your ministry in that, and how the challenges you face in drawing people's appetites towards deeper songs, because we're often drawn, I think, to the songs that that speak very highly of what we've been given as a gift through Jesus, which is beautiful, but there's so much more to that story, correct?
If I understand what you're asking, could you rephrase that one more time?
Oh, yeah, of course. I think I packed a lot into that question.
I thought it was going another way, and when you went that way, it's like, oh.
Yeah. We'll break it up, because really I asked two questions. So the first question is the fact that you're leading people in worship, you're really guiding them and directing them. Tell us a little bit about that desire, that effort as a pastor, as somebody who's directing people's hearts, to get them to center on the things of God in that process of the time leading up to often the preaching.
Yeah, well, I think of what someone who's leading the songs in a meeting, something like a guide at the Grand Canyon, where you can do one of two things. You can stand there and talk a lot about it, or you can give people a few pieces of information and then bring them over to the side of the Grand Canyon and have them look at it. When I'm leading songs, I want people to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says we have been saved to see. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, we see it by faith, because it's not an image, it's not a visual. We see it by faith, and the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the message of Christ. So my aim, my job, my task is to portray through the words of the songs we sing as clearly as possible who Jesus is, why he's so glorious, and what he did, and how that relates to our lives today. So we can sing songs that talk about, how much we love Jesus, how much we love God, how we want to live for him, which are fine to sing, but if we're not helping people come to grips with what God has done, because worship begins with what God has done. It's not what we do first, it's what God has done, how he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, what that means for us, and then our worship is the response to that. So I want to give people enough doctrinal fuel, biblical fuel, to feed the appropriate responses. Music can't do that. Music can support that. It can complement that, but it can't do it in itself. People have to get a clear picture of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came and lived a perfect life in our place, who died a substitutionary death, bearing the wrath of God in our place, and rose from the dead. And they have to see why that matters for their lives. I mean, it affects everything. So I think what happens sometimes is that the folks who are leading the songs, they don't believe that. They don't they don't trust that that's going to move people's hearts. So we try other things. We go to great arrangements, which are not bad, but they're not going to produce God honoring worship. Or they go to lights, or they go to technology, or videos, or whatever. But so what I'm aiming to do to pastor people's souls is to help them see how the glory of God and all his attributes can be seen in Jesus Christ.
I think you effectively answered both of my questions in that answer, but that was great. I think what I've learned from you is that in shepherding, so much there can be such a great song that talks about even the death of Christ, but that in and of itself is not the fullness of the gospel. And you will either put that with a song that explains our response to that, the death of Christ, or you'll add in either before or after how that connects to our response to it. So from a pastor's perspective, you're not just giving us a song that paints the image of Christ on the cross, because that's not the gospel completed. There's a response to that, correct?
Yeah, well, I'd say it's just maybe semantics, but if Jesus Christ portrayed on the cross, his dying in my place and rising from the dead, that's what Paul said is of first importance. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture and was raised from the dead. I think you can say that's the heart of the gospel. In other words, I think Scripture says that, Jesus dying as our substitute is the heart of the gospel. But it contains all that Jesus is and all that he did. That's the gospel. I wouldn't want to say, well, that's not the whole gospel. No, it is the whole gospel. But if people can't connect that to their lives, if they don't see why that matters, then, and which it really, the Holy Spirit has to help them, enable them to see that. But he uses means, he uses the Word of God, he uses, the things we say to connect the dots for people. Well, then you've just had a presentation of the gospel, but people don't get what difference it makes. So Jesus died in my place. Okay. And the writers of the New Testament are making those connections all the time. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Romans 8:32 would be the clearest statement of that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if God would give his own son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, how would he not do good for us? So it's those kind of connections that I'd want to encourage, those who lead corporate song to think about and to insert, and to bring to bear on people's minds. This makes a difference. This matters. Because if people don't see that, they'll just run to, music and drugs and pleasure and shopping and video games and all kinds of things, thinking that those are a sufficient refuge. Those are a shelter. Those will bring them ultimate joy. Those will bring them ultimate pleasure. And they won't. Only Jesus can.
I want to talk with you a little bit now, if you don't mind, about the presence of God in worship. I think that this is one of the key issues that you've addressed before. The idea that we often substitute what is lacking in content or lacking even in the spirit and the desire in the room with alternative things, with arrangements, I think you've mentioned, or with repetition, maybe. What is it? What is it that we're actually seeking, and what is it that feeds or fuels that understanding of the presence of God?
Well, the Bible. God tells us through example and through teaching in Scripture how we're to understand His presence. The presence of God can't be manipulated. And I think there's an aspect of the presence of God. Think of the presence of God in three ways. Well, four ways, maybe. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So, Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? He's everywhere. So, okay, great. But that doesn't mean we always experience him in the same way. So a second way to think about it is God's promised presence. He promises that he will be in the midst of his people gathered to exalt Jesus. He promises that he'll be present in the preaching of his word. He promises that he'll be present in the Lord's Supper. He promises that he'll be present as the church gathers. So we can be assured that God is present with us, and we should expect that. We should enjoy that. We should look forward to that, and we don't have to feel anything. But knowing that God is with us in those situations brings great comfort. It brings great joy. It brings great expectation. But where people usually go when they talk about God's presence is a third area, and that would be, I just call it God's experienced presence, where we feel something. It might be a deep peace. It might be tears, of sadness or joy. It might be a sense of awe. And so we just say, God showed up. Well, no, God didn't show up. God was there the whole time. He just made us more aware of his presence. And specifically, the Holy Spirit, who reveals God's presence in this age, he was working in us in such a way that made us aware of God's presence. So when we say, you know, Holy Spirit, come, you hear people pray that, I don't think, hopefully they don't mean, you know, Holy Spirit, come because you're not here anywhere around. We're asking him, you know, Holy Spirit, do your work. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, that's the work of the Spirit, to make us aware of God's presence through gifts that he pours out, through things that he does. And all those are for the purpose not of drawing attention to the Holy Spirit or God's presence, but to Jesus. You know, Jesus said in John 16 that the Spirit would come, he would magnify me. That's what the Spirit comes to do. So, you know, there's a fourth way to think about God's presence, and that is his unveiled presence, which, you know, we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be like nothing we've experienced here. It's what anything we experience here is just a foretaste of. But when we overemphasize God's presence, we can easily get tripped up and start thinking, well, you know, we can manipulate this. So, you know, seeing churches advertised for worship leaders that can, you know, bring God's presence, or people have thanked me for leading them into God's presence. And I just say, I can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. You know, Jesus is the one who enables us to come into God's presence. So, you know, there's a lot of confusion about that area, and what ends up happening is we think, well, if I do a certain thing, you know, if we light candles, or if we repeat this chorus often enough, or if we sing it in this key or use this modulation, you know, God's going to show up. And that's idolatry. That's what, you know, pagan religions do. So we definitely don't want to do that. But what we can do is focus our hearts and our minds on God's glory in Jesus Christ, and talk about and sing about, you know, what that means for our lives. So a good example would be in the song Before the Throne of God Above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's truth, that when people sing it and they understand what they're meaning, they very likely will experience encountering God. It's because they're being reminded of what Jesus has done and who he is. So that's where we should aim. And if God wants to bring some manifestation of the Spirit's work in our lives, well then, praise the Lord. But if he doesn't, that doesn't mean the Spirit's not there working in us.
You shared this quote on your website, and I thought it was great. When we're talking about the presence of God, and we're talking about music in particular, it says that Christian musicians must be particularly cautious. They can create the impression that God is more present when music is being made than when it is not, that worship is more possible with music than without it, and that God might possibly depend on its presence before appearing. Certainly something to follow up what you were just saying there about the presence of God. We have had a ministry that Songtime has existed for 52 years on the radio, and we have seen, we gather together every morning and we pray that the Lord would guide us and the Lord would go before us so that we would be following him, because it's so easy to put up and bolster up. I was thinking of the Shekinah glory when it left the temple in Ezekiel, and what the priests must have had to do in order to keep people to come back, and how the Pharisees just made the law more burdensome in order to keep people coming back to the temple. There are so many things that we can do to substitute when the presence of God has left or is no longer moving the ministry forward, moving the church forward in worship, correct?
Yes, oh, absolutely. Yeah, and the presence of God and how we respond to it is a distinguishing mark of the church. Not the only one, but you know, remember in Exodus 33, when Moses is saying, "Look, we're not going anywhere if your presence doesn't go with us. Else, how else will we be distinguished from all the peoples on the face of the earth?" And Ephesians 2 talks about how we're being built into a temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. So it is, and then in Revelation we see the you know, New Jerusalem comes down, and the dwelling place of God is with man. So it is a significant aspect of our relationship with God, as you know, the church's relationship with God, and we don't want to use that to our own ends or kind of give our own definition to it. God does dwell with His people. That is a miracle. That is, it is something to rejoice over. And when we make it simply about emotions and certain manifestations, we've lost what God wants to do in us. But it's a rich truth. It's a rich reality that God dwells. God dwells in individual Christians. You know, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? What that should do is not make us, you know, look for weird manifestations. It should make us want to live holy lives. God's Spirit dwells within us. It's same thing with the church. You know, if the church is going to be a dwelling place in which, you know, God lives by His Spirit, well, that should make us want to be like Jesus. And I don't hear, you don't always hear those kinds of conclusions drawn from conversations about God's presence. But there's a direct connection.
You talked a little bit about a few weeks ago when we were at the New England Center for Expository Preaching Conference. You talked about how music and lyrics come together, and you shared some really great examples for that. But I wonder if you're familiar with the song, "You Are My Hiding Place." You know the song? "You are my hiding place.
Yes, yes, yes.
You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in Phantom of the Opera is here." You know,
yes.
Every time I hear that song, I can't help but think of the Phantom of the Opera, and I thought it was a ripoff of the Phantom of the Opera. I trust me, I thought it was. Yeah, and then I looked it up, and "You Are My Hiding Place" came out 5 years before the Phantom of the Opera. So
yes,
I guess the Phantom. I guess the Phantom ripped that one off. But there is a connection there, right? There is a need for melody. You know, a lot of the worship
Absolutely.
Songs I hear, you know, a lot of churches are doing their own thing now. They're they're rewriting their own songs. But it's really important to put consideration into how the music is played as well. I spent some time in worship at a church recently, and it was almost like a band that was, you know, showing up at a venue, an unknown band, and was playing all of their original music, and the people, you could just get a sense, were frustrated because they didn't know any of the songs. They didn't know any of the lyrics or any of the tunes, so no one really could sing along. Talk to us a little bit about that need for more than just deep songs, but songs that are actually memorable and impactful.
Yeah, that's a great question. I spend so much time talking about the need for thoughtful, biblical, you know, gospel-driven, theologically driven songs, lyrics, that it can sound like I don't care about music or that God doesn't care about music. Music is really important. Great theology set to bad music or bad arrangements won't have the effect it's supposed to have. I mean, when you bring music into when music is working alongside lyrics, it can be for better or for worse. You know, some. It's interesting that Ephesians 5 and well, it talks about making melody in your heart to the Lord, and I think there is a significance of melodies that we're to pay attention to. So we should sing songs that people are able to sing. In other words, either whether they're familiar with them or the tunes are accessible and certainly within a range they can sing. we should sing songs that people want to sing. In other words, songs that are enjoyable to sing. Otherwise, music isn't serving the purpose that it's supposed to serve. Music is meant to help us remember those lyrics. Music is supposed to help us take those lyrics in, you know, the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. So if it's music that nobody likes, well, you know, that's kind of it's the wrong choice, wrong kind of music. And then finally, we should sing songs that people should sing, and that would more refer to the lyrics. But singing songs that people can sing and they want to sing, that's really important. Part of that's generational. I mean, that's a part of it's a subjective evaluation. So if you have a younger church, they'll be able to sing some songs that maybe a church made up of older people wouldn't necessarily catch on to that quickly. We're kind of in a transition. I'm not sure I've figured it out or that anyone's figured it out. You know, the internet's become like a digital hymnal. YouTube is where we learn our songs. And a lot of churches don't use hymnals anymore. They learn them from CDs. People learn songs from CDs or from YouTube or from iTunes. So it's just making different parameters for deciding, well, what song can a church sing? But broadly speaking, I think you can say that some songs are more singable than others. And when you have songs that are going up to F sharp, you know, having a range of an octave and a sixth, that's not the best congregational song. And some songwriters, or some songs at least today, don't seem cognizant of that. That it's great for this solo artist who has an incredible range, but in terms of a congregation with, you know, people from 13 to 73, it's not the best choice. And we should try to choose songs that generations can sing together. Those are the best songs to sing,
yeah,
both for the people in your church and the people who might, you know, visit.
Yeah, I've often noticed that, you know, some of the churches that I'll visit, they have a very, very vibrant and very well-produced sound, but it's all very, you know, and what I've always said to the pastors is, I don't really relate to it. It's not really something I can connect with, but I assume another generation of people who grew up singing in their cars to artists that they couldn't hold a torch to, with the,
yeah,
the music blasting full volume, that's more naturally their environment. So there is that generational thing, but I do think that there needs to be that multi-generational aspect to the church, and not just that private worship kind of experience. I think that a lot of, at least some of the churches that I go to, seem to emphasize.
Yeah. I think it's just a forgetfulness. It's an ignorance. It's a, you know, sometimes a personal preference, but it is wise, and I think it is in the end more beneficial to use music that expresses our unity in the gospel rather than using music that tends to divide people. So, you know, you have churches doing traditional worship and, you know, contemporary worship. Well, you can't divide worship like that. It's, we have one God, one Savior, one mediator, one Holy Spirit, so we should be able to sing in the same room together.
Mm. Well put.
When our you know, musical styles are forcing people to make decisions, that's on us. We really want to do songs in a way that a wide variety of people can join in on wholeheartedly.
What advice would you have to some of our listeners who feel, when they go to church, they just don't fit in, whether it's the music is affecting them because of their age or because their preference, and they want to be a part of the church and they love the preaching, they love the teaching, but they just can't wrap their minds around the style of music that they're. I mean, how do you encourage an older generation? Mm-hmm. Let's just be honest, an older generation of believers, mm-hmm, who are struggling to fit into the way a lot of these churches are moving.
Yeah. Well, I should start by saying I'm fast becoming a part of that older generation. I'm 61, And I can go into a lot of different contexts. I'm usually thinking about the lyrics. Mostly I'm thinking about the lyrics because I'm a musician. I can adapt to a wide variety of musical styles. But I've been in situations where I'm thinking, oh, wow, this isn't working. You know, if you're part of a church and you really feel called to stay there for various reasons, hopefully all, you know, good ones, I would, you know, first examine my heart and say, Lord, I don't want to let a different kind of music keep me from giving glory to you. You know, we want to have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 108, who's you know, going to awaken the dawn with his praise. He just can't wait to tell others how great the Lord is. So I'm looking for it right here. It's you know, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody with all my being. So if the songs aren't, you know, if I don't know the songs, I can try and learn the songs. I can ask the leader, hey, you know, can I, is there a way I can get, you know, in advance what songs you can be doing? Or, you know, learn the ones each Sunday because they're sure bound to repeat them eventually. If I feel the songs are too shallow, I might sing lines in between lines, you know, that bring content to it. So if I'm singing a repeating phrase, you know, Lord, you are great. I'm not using any particular song. Lord, you are great. I will sing something in between it that says why he's so great. You created me. You made the heavens and the earth. You spoke the worlds into existence. You redeemed my life. You're eternal. You know, those kinds of things. And so that's where I'd start. I wouldn't let a style of music keep me from making, you know, praising the Lord with all my heart, with all my being. If it's an issue of, well, first, if it's ongoing, it's an issue of, wow, these songs don't seem to have content anymore. I would talk to the leader humbly. I'd say, hey, here's a question I had. Seems like the songs we're doing don't tend to focus as much on who God is, what Jesus has done. Can you help me with that? I mean, how are you thinking about it? And, you know, just have a conversation. And you know, you might find your own heart changing, but if over time it seems like no, there's really they're going in a completely different direction. Then you have to ask yourself some hard questions. Is this where I should be? But I wouldn't make that decision very quickly. I'd be very slow about that. I know people leave churches, you know, as soon as something changes, they don't like it. I'm out of here. No, it may be that something's changing because God wants to do a work in your heart.
It does seem that music is one of the biggest consternations in our church gatherings. Sadly, more so than the content of preaching, whether or not it's a deep or biblical. But those who make preferential choices in church hop, and it's a very unsettling thing to see when you know of people who can't settle into a church, and they can't find a church, and you pray for them that they'll find a community that they can worship with, and it's certainly something we need here in New England, more churches, more pastors, more planting, and more consideration of the diverse audience that we actually have in this ever-increasing anti-Christian society. So
yes, well put. Yeah, and that's where, you know, it's incumbent upon me, if I'm making the decisions, incumbent upon me to worship God in whatever circumstance I'm in. So if the songs aren't exactly what I like, but this is the church where I'm supposed to be, then I can't let a leader or song choices keep me from engaging with God. I want to do it no matter what context I'm in.
We've been talking with Bob Coughlin. He is the director of Sovereign Grace Music as well as the author of Worship Matters, and he also has a blog, worshipmatters.com. You can find out more information about him by giving our office a call. It's 508-362-7070. Bob, thank you so much for really taking the time, more so than what we originally asked of you, but I know your heart is for helping people understanding that worship does matter, and how the Psalms have influenced you and influenced you not just individually, but also corporately, and how you've pastored other people in worship. So again, thank you for being a part of our program.
It's been an honor, Adam. Thank you, and I pray it's helped anyone who's been listening.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.